Well, good morning. If you've got a Bible, we're going to be going to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 3. If you need one of the church Bibles, just pop your hand in the air and the stewards will bring one to you. And we're on page 938 in the Brown Church Bibles. Thank you for your prayer, Chris. Humbling and also very true that I haven't had the time to put in the preparation that I would often put in for a Sunday morning, so forgive me if I'm a little bit more tied to my notes. But there's someone I would like to introduce you to this morning. Here he is. He's called the Tank Man. His story takes us back to the year 1989. I was a few months old. The place is Tiananmen Square in Beijing. For 5 weeks, students had been protesting against the authoritarian communist government. They were calling for democracy and for basic freedoms like freedom of speech and the freedom of the press. But rather than listen, the government sent in troops and tanks to mercilessly put down the protests. On June 5th, as a line of tanks rolled into Tiananmen Square, a lone man dressed in black trousers, a white shirt, carrying two grocery bags, walked from the pavement into the middle of the road, right into the path of the oncoming tanks, and made them stop. This is just astounding. If you can watch the video, the tanks, they start to shuffle to move around him, and he just steps in the way. These tanks aren't getting past him. Just absolutely astonishing, this guy, that he would put himself, his life, in harm's way. The entire power of the Chinese state could come literally and just run him over in that moment. But he said, I will take my stand against them. Must have been terrifying. And yet there was something that he believed was worth taking a stand for. And he did it. We don't know his name. We don't know what happened to him next. But Tank Man is someone I wish I could meet. This morning I want to introduce you then to three people who are the Old Testament version of the Tank Man. Their names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you'll find their story here in Daniel chapter 3. We're going to consider what the story has to say to us soon, but step back for a moment and consider not the what question, what's in the story, but the why question. Why has God put this story in the Bible? Why does God want us to remember these three Old Testament believers? What do they have to teach us? Well, I'm convinced that the purpose of this story and the account of these three men is in the scriptures to inspire us. It's to inspire us and fill us with courage so that we too would take a stand. The challenge facing these three young men was that they lived in Babylon, a godless land, but they were citizens of Jerusalem, citizens of God's kingdom. And they had to take a stand in a godless land for God, their king. And it wasn't easy. But their courage, I believe, is meant to fuel, inspire, and spark our courage as well. You see, we also live in, by and large, a godless land, a secular post-Christian society. And yet our true home is not here. It's above. It's in the heavenly places with the Lord Jesus. We are citizens of Christ's kingdom. And that means that we then are called to live countercultural lives here in the kingdoms of this world. Because the values and the ways of Christ's kingdom, they don't fit this world. They're better, they're higher, they're different, they don't fit. And we are called to take what is sometimes an unpopular and uncomfortable stand for Christ in this life and in this world. We are to live lives that show that he's our king, not anybody else here around about us. You know, the challenge that faces all of us as believers in this world is that we are tempted to become like chameleons. We're tempted to blend in, to try and fit in with everybody else, to not draw too much attention to ourselves, especially not negative attention. We don't want to get in trouble. We just want to be left alone. But this story wants to inspire us with courage that will help us to stand out for the Lord Jesus here in this world. Even though sometimes there might be a cost. Even though sometimes it might involve standing in front of a row of tanks. Let's read the first seven verses. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. The first thing this morning is the things to stand against. Now, there are many famous statues in our world. You can find in New York Harbor the Statue of Liberty. You can find, if you go to Egypt, the Sphinx in the Giza Plateau. Just go across the bridge here in Edinburgh, you'll find the Walter Scott Monument. There are many famous statues that you can visit all around the world. But the statue, the image that Nebuchadnezzar raises up here in the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon, it's not there for decoration. It's not there to become the latest hot tourist destination. This statue is for religious devotion. That's why three times we're told in these verses that we've read that all peoples, nations, and languages fall down and worship before it. This is a pagan parody of the worship in the throne room of heaven, where people of all nations, tribes, tongues, and languages come and today worship the Lamb who was slain. And all of these events in chapter 3 of Daniel, funnily enough, they happen after chapter 2. Remember what happened in chapter 2, if you know your Bible? Nebuchadnezzar had a dream one night. A dream of a great statue. That's the connection. The statue was made of five different types of material. The head was made of gold. The next bit was made of silver and then bronze and then iron and then iron mixed with clay. And Daniel explains to King Nebuchadnezzar that this statue represents the great kingdoms that will rule the world until God's kingdom comes in power and glory and wipes them all away. And Nebuchadnezzar is told, "Your kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon, you are the head of gold. But one day your kingdom's going to pass away and be replaced by others until eventually they're all wiped away by God and his kingdom." Immediately after that story, Nebuchadnezzar goes and builds an image, a statue, and what did he make it of? Gold. I would suggest to you this is an act of defiance on Nebuchadnezzar's part. He makes an image, probably of himself, all of gold, and says, "No, no, no, my kingdom and my reign will last forever. I'm the big man. I'm the top dog of the world." Well, Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's a big man. He demands everyone worships his statue and by implication worships him as a god. But Daniel wants you to see, as he tells this story, just how ridiculous this is. Did you hear as I read it six times? There's a phrase that is repeated in these verses. The image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, set up, set up, set up, set up, set up. Daniel wants you to realize something. This is a setup. This is a scam. This is lies. This is just a human sculpted piece of metal. It is dead. It cannot give you life. It did not give you life in the first place. It does not deserve your trust. It does not deserve your devotion. It cannot help you. It cannot answer your prayers. It cannot protect you from your enemies. It cannot provide for your family. It's a piece of metal. Nebuchadnezzar has set it up. What on earth are you thinking of bowing down to this thing? Nebuchadnezzar is a bit like the foolish man who is described in Isaiah. I think this passage is probably one of the closest passages that the Bible comes to echoing Mr. T. "I pity the fool." It's all about that. Listen, the carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars or perhaps took a cypress or an oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest and the rain made it grow. then goes on that half of the wood from this tree that he cuts down in the forest, he burns in the fire. Over it, he prepares a meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. That's what he does with half of this piece of wood. But the other half of the wood, he makes a god, his idol. And he bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." Isaiah is saying, it's the same bit of wood. You ate your food with it, and now you worship it as God. What are you thinking? What are you thinking? Idolatry is madness. Nebuchadnezzar, for all of his greatness and his power and majesty and wisdom, he's mad to do this. Now, fast forward to us today. We've come a long way. The Babylonians, they travel by camel and horseback. We travel by plane. We're trying to land people on Mars. We've come a long way. And yet, as much as things have changed, certain things have stayed the same. In this part of the world, we don't see people making statues and bowing down and worshipping them. But let me suggest to you that the worship of idols is alive and well in the Western world today. The reformer John Calvin once said that the human heart is an idol-making factory. Every one of us from our mother's womb is an expert in inventing idols. And he's right. You're worshipping idols whenever you love anyone, including yourself, by the way, more than you love God. You're worshipping idols when you take the good things that God has given us in this world, things like career or money or love or status or popularity or success or comfort or sex. You're an idolater whenever you take those good things and you make them the God things in your life. The things that you are trusting in to make you happy and give you value, to rescue you, to give you your meaning, to provide you with hope. When good things become God things, those things are your gods. They are your idols. Whether they're in gold on your mantelpiece or not, those things are your God. Those things have your heart. And the reason why idols are so seductive is that they promise the same things that God promises. Your idols, whether it's a statue or whether it's your credit card or it's your job, that idol in your life, it makes the same promises that God makes to you. Problem is that it can't deliver. It's a liar. It cannot give you life. It cannot give you hope. It cannot deliver. And the reason why God is so unrelentingly going to war against idols in the Bible, it's not to spoil our fun. God is not trying to hold things back from us. Rather, he is trying to break the charm and the enchantment of these lies that we otherwise waste our lives upon. Why are they wasting their energy bowing down to a bit of metal? That won't do any good. God is not a killjoy. He is not out to try and frustrate us or stifle us. He is the God who wants us to find true life in him. And so he says, don't listen to these liars, these things that cannot deliver because they are not God. They cannot give you life. No, instead, put your trust in me, the living God. And so it is the thing to stand against that we see in this passage. It is idolatry. It is the things that are made God which are not God. And they're not just the idols out there in the world that we have to worry about. And we could easily just open up a newspaper, we could turn on the news at lunchtime, and we could sort of see where are the idols in our culture. But we're not just to be against the idols out there. Much more close to home, we need to be concerned about taking a stand against the idols of our hearts. That's the first thing, the things to stand against. Let's continue reading. Let's read from verse 8 down to verse 18 as the story continues. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trugan, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Now there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before him. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. The second thing this morning is the need to stand together. Now, it is hard to stand your ground and to stand out whenever all the world is going the opposite direction. We live in a world filled with idols and people who are idol worshippers. They're going this direction, and God is calling us to go the opposite way. And it is so easy for us to be swept along with the crowd. But that's whenever Daniel introduces to us these three friends of his, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And from where they stood, as far as the eye could see, almost it seemed that the whole world was bowed down prostrate before this idol. And they had to decide, what were they going to do? Everyone else is bowed down. Will they bow down with them? Or will they stand up tall against it? There was massive, massive peer pressure on them. All of their colleagues, all the people they respected, all the people whose their lives and their livelihoods depended upon, they were bowed down. What's more, there was massive pressure because of the threats of the king. Capital punishment, death, if you don't bow down to this thing. And I guess the question for each one of us here this morning is, if you'd been there in their sandals, what would you have done? I know that we want to immediately say, oh, of course, but stand my ground. I would hope that was true of me. I wonder sometimes. I wonder. It would have been so easy to have given in because they were human beings like you and me. Yes, they're in the Bible, but that doesn't mean that they're somehow they're superheroes. It doesn't mean that they're somehow superhuman. No, they're people like you and me who are susceptible to threats and who are susceptible to peer pressure. But did they do it? Did they bow down? No. They could have. They could have bowed down and crossed their fingers, crossed their toes, and been like, well, I'm not praying to that thing. I'm not praying to the king. I'm praying to you, Lord. You know. Would have been easier that way. Don't really mean it. But they wouldn't do that. When everyone else knelt down, as far as the eye could see on the plain of Dura, there were three little men standing tall. And then they were hauled before the angry king. They were given one last chance. What would you have done? One last chance. Save your neck. But then just politely they say to the king, even though he's just told them they will die if they don't tell him the answer he wants, if this be so, the God whom we serve is able to deliver us. But if he chooses not to, then we'll go to the furnace and we'll die, but we'll not bow to your statue, Nebuchadnezzar. Living or dying, we will not bow to that fake thing out there. Exceptional courage. Question is, I guess, where can we get that kind of courage? Can we go to Tesco for lunch and get a can of this stuff and just drink it? And will it just boost us for the week? Where can we get this kind of courage? Well, notice something. Every word is inspired in the scriptures. There's a reason that I think there's lots of plurals in this passage. Do I have to click? I think I do, yes. Notice the plurals. Our God, whom we serve, and there's some us's in there and some more we's. Isn't it interesting? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You never hear about Shadrach. You never hear about Abednego. It's always Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These guys, they come as a trio. They are always together. And when they speak with one voice. We, us, are. they took this stand together. And I think that's really important. There's a famous psychology test, it was done in the 1950s, called the Ash Experiment. And it looked at the power of social pressure, the kind of pressure that a majority can put on a minority. And we're going to have a wee go at the test. Now, there are, on the right, there are three lines, A, B, and C, and on the left, there is a line. And the question is, which line, A, B, or C, is most like the one on the left? Which line, A, B, or C, is most like the one on the left? Look, make your decision. Keep it to yourself. Don't tell your neighbor. Now, with that decision in mind, imagine that we are in a room around a circle table and there are seven other people seated around the table. You are number eight. And what happens is you're shown this chart, you're asked that question, and starting with number one, then number two, number three, number four, number five, number six, number seven, number eight, you're asked to give your answer. And who thinks the answer is C? You know, most of us think that it's C. Good, you don't need to go to Specsavers tomorrow. Good. But what would you do if number one says A, number two says A, number three says A, number four says A, keeps going, number seven says A? You know, that might make you start to wonder, did I hear the question right? Was it which line is least like the one on the left? You would start to second guess yourself. You would start to rub your eyes and look again. Would you stick with your original answer, C? Or would you be really strongly tempted to change your answer because you don't want to look like an idiot in front of this room of people? Well, Ash found that three quarters of people, I'm rubbish with statistics, I didn't examine this years ago. Three quarters of test subjects would change their answer. Three quarters of people would change their answer. But here's where the surprise comes, because actually you're the whole focus of the test. Everybody else in the room has been set up and told to give the wrong answer. And the test is to see, will you succumb to the social pressure in the room? Will you change your answer? And the answer is, three quarters of us will. Interesting. Interesting. Then they changed the test a little bit. There was one other person in the room told to give the right answer before you spoke. And just having one other supporter in the room, one other person who agrees with you, made it many times more likely that you would stick your ground, you would stand your ground, you would give the right answer. Very interesting. It's very hard to stand alone, to be a lone ranger. But if you just have one friend, oh, the possibilities of standing strong against the tide. Oh, it's opened up. It's made possible. See, social pressure is real. The desire to fit in. The hatred of being the odd one out. The difficulty of dealing with people who you respect, who say, you know, everyone who's sensible thinks this. Like, come on, it's beyond question. It's really hard to stand up against those people. It's really hard to disagree with them. But if you just have one friend with you, together, brothers and sisters in arms, you can stand your ground. You can swim against the flow. And that explains, I think, what's going on with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Where did they get this courage from? Were they just awesome people? I don't think so. Just because they're in the Bible doesn't make them awesome. But together they were good friends. And together they stood strong and were faithful for the Lord. With the world against them, the entire world, they stood their ground. Friends, this is why we need our local church family, because we will struggle to stand our ground in this world and not be swept along by our culture if we try and navigate this world and our society on our own. This is why we need our Christian fellowship groups in our industry and our workplace. This is why we need our daytime women's groups for women who are out of the workplace, who are in the home with children, and they need courage to stand out from all the other pressures about views and opinions on parenting and what it means to be a godly woman. This is why we need in our schools SU groups. This is why we need in our universities Christian unions. This is why we need in our lives Christian friends, because on our own, it's quite likely that we won't stand. Not all the time, but with just one other friend, all new possibilities are open. So if we're going to honor God and we're going to be faithful to him, even as we live in Babylon, we can't do it on our own. we need to stand together. Let's move on to the final part of the passage. Let's read from verse 19 to the end. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. These men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." And he answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. The last and final thing this morning is the God who stands with us. Now just put yourself in these 3 boys' sandals. The king is angry. He shouts and screams at them. You are grabbed by strong men. You are bound. You are lifted off your feet. As you are brought to the place where the furnace is, you can begin to smell the soot in your nostrils and the dust and the ash. Your eyes begin to water with the smoke. And then you feel the heat on your skin. And you're just waiting to be thrown in. The kind of idea of here, it would have been like a sort of a building here. They would have been on the top. They would have been thrown in from the top. And then they're thrown in. And that's it, they think. They must think to themselves, this is it. This is the time for us to meet our God. This is all over. And then to their incredible surprise, rather than being scorched to death, instantaneously vaporized, it just feels like a nice sunny day in Edinburgh. It's lovely. We're told that the fire was warm enough to kill the 2 guards who threw them in instantly. We're told that the fire burns through the ropes. This isn't a problem of people not just making the fire warm enough. Something special is happening here. We're told that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're in the fire and they're walking around, unharmed, unbound. I think that the Daniel must be surely under, must be, what's the word? I think they should be high-fiving. I don't think they should be walking around. I think there should be some jumping, some leaping, some high-fiving going on in the fire, because this is pretty awesome what has just happened. It's so important for us to see here that God has delivered his faithful servants in the fire. Not from the fire, but in the fire. He didn't stop them going into it, but he did protect them once they were in it. You see, God has never promised his people that following him will be easy, that it will be pain-free. Quite the contrary. The promise of Daniel 3 for God's people is not that you will be saved from the fire, but the promise is that if you do get thrown into the fire, you'll not be in the fire alone. When Nebuchadnezzar looked into the fire, we're told that he was astonished. He didn't see 3 people as expected, but 4, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. That could be a phrase that just means an angel, but many commentators just can't help but think, well, maybe the Son of God himself was there. The pre-incarnate Christ maybe did show up here in the furnace. The Lord Jesus maybe was with these boys in the fire, with them, keeping them safe. It's also interesting that it's Nebuchadnezzar that sees the fourth. We're not told that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego ever saw the fourth person. But here they are, they're in the fire. And I suggest to you the Lord Jesus saved them. He was with them, whether they could see him or not. The promise here is not that you'll be saved from the fire, but that if you're in the fire, you'll not be alone. The God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is our God. The Lord Jesus, who I believe saved them, can be with us too. Whatever trials, whatever tribulations, whatever it is that we face in this world, we may not see him at the time, but we do not go through these things alone. Same message we find in Romans chapter 8. Paul is writing to the Christians in Rome, and in 10 years' time after he writes these words, the most horrendous persecution will break out. Emperor Nero will go to war against the Christian church in Rome. Many of the people who hear these words will be arrested. They will be dipped in tar. They'll be hung up on poles and set alight to be burning living candles at night to light the emperor's gardens. Many of these Christians will be thrown into the arena to be destroyed by lions and ripped apart by gladiators. That's the fate that awaits many of the people who hear these words. And here's what Paul writes to them 10 years before that all happens. If God is for us, who can be against us? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Daniel has a lot to tell us about the God who stands with us. Well, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it ends with King Nebuchadnezzar publishing a decree. If he had had a newspaper or a radio or television or social media, this is the news that would be broadcast from the palace that afternoon. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. And he's right. For once in the chapter, he's right. And it's amazing. The pagan king does the work of evangelism. It's amazing. But today, we have the great privilege of knowing the same God who is our great Savior. The one who's able to rescue us from a greater furnace. The one who's able to rescue us from sin, from death, from hell. The one who was himself thrown into the furnace of judgment so that we might be saved and spared, so that we would not have, the fire would have no power over us, so that our hair and our clothes would not smell of the smoke of the wrath of God forever, but rather we would be safe and we would be saved. The same God who rescues in wonderful ways is our God today. And these three young men were followers of his long before we were ever born. They have gone ahead of us. They have plowed the way. And they want to inspire us with courage to walk in their footsteps today, to stand out, to stand against, to stand together, and remember the God who stands with us. I'm over time, Chris. Over to you.